This morning we continue our series through Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 through 9, beginning with verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, you've set your word before us. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might feed upon your Son, and in worship be so changed to be more like your Son. Sanctify us. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We stand here in this passage 6 days after Christ has first announced to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of his enemies and die. And here now, he, having told them of his death and resurrection, he takes 3 of his disciples, only 3, and that's important to remember. He takes Peter, James, and John, and they ascend this mountain. There, as Christ prays to the Father, he is, as our scriptures tell us, transfigured before their eyes. What, though, does transfigured mean? He is changed. For a short period of time, we see him, they see him, as he is clothed in glory. What has been hidden of his divine nature now in this passage is, in part, revealed. It is as if the curtain is taken away. It is as if he suddenly reveals to them that he is God. He is shown as he truly is. Both affirming, you see, he's both affirming what was spoken earlier of himself. We recall, how did he speak prior to, of himself? He said he was the Son of Man. And so he shows himself to be the Son of Man. And earlier than that, Peter has said, "You are the Christ." And now here he has shown himself to be the Christ. And now here too, the Father tells us even more, "This is my beloved Son." So we have in this marvelous moment, in the transfiguration of Christ, this high point in the whole of the Gospels, this rising up, this establishing, this finality of statement, that here we have in Jesus Christ, not only is he the Christ, he is the Messiah. Not only is he the Messiah, but he is the Son of Man. Not only is he the Son of Man, but he is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is the incarnation. It has all come together at this point, and it is shown forth to his 3 disciples. And we have echoes here in this passage. We have echoes of a psalm which we did not read this day. We have echoes of Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend my holy hill? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And that psalm goes on to answer that question. in the affirmative, and goes on from there and says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And it is as though we see here the King of glory standing upon his holy hill in all radiance and all light, in the brightness of the sun, says one of the other gospel authors. His clothes are whiter than white. Why does he do this? Or to put it another way, what is being told to the disciples by this? What's the purpose behind this? On the face of it, at the very least, we can say it is to bring glory to himself and to bring glory to the Father, that here is the Son in all his radiance and all his beauty. But there's something more there. Now, sometimes we might look at it and say, well, perhaps he's doing this to encourage his disciples. But then why only three disciples? Why not all 12? As sometimes it's thought, well, perhaps he's attempting to encourage them that they might be strengthened in the time of his death. To which the answer is, well, then it didn't work. Because after all, we have Peter. What does Peter do? He denies Christ. He flees from Christ. The disciples flee from Christ. Well, the answer, I believe, is in the clue that Christ gives when he says, "Don't speak of this until the Son of Man has risen." That is, what is occurring here, what is occurring in this passage, is for the disciples after the resurrection, after the inauguration of the kingdom of God. It is for the disciples, and it is also for us, the church. It is for our instruction. It is for our encouragement. In other words, it is meant to shed light on the nature of his death. It is meant to shed light on the manner of his death. That he died upon the cross, that he died as a common thief, that he died without nobility. He did not die as a soldier on the battlefield, defeating his enemies. He did not die in old age as his white hair is upon his head and his children are gathered around him. He died without children. He died alone. He died as a common criminal upon the cross. And what this passage is telling us, this passage is an answer, it is an encouragement to the words of Christ which have come just prior to the passage, just 6 days prior. When Christ turned to the disciples, he turned to those gathered around him and said to them, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He is saying now to his disciples, when I have died and when I have been raised to new life, when you struggle with the sense of shame over the manner of my death, remember this moment and speak of this moment, because it will change how you perceive my death. Well, how does it change how we perceive his death? It changes how we perceive his death because it shows us that the weakness of his death, the humiliation of his death, does not speak to a lack of power in Christ. That is, as Christ is arrested, as he is gathered by his enemies, as he is roped up, as he is hung on the cross, we are to look back at this moment and to say, these things only happen by his permission. That his weakness itself hides behind itself his power, his glory, his authority. That his weakness only masks those things. That his weakness is only that which conceals his glory. his weakness we might describe as like a cloak or as a trench coat. You put that cloak on, you put that trench coat on. And what is underneath cannot be seen. So it was with his weakness. As he became man, he put on that weakness, that display of humility, that display of humiliation. But that did not deny the fact that at every point he bore it willingly and expressly. You know me, sometimes I like to describe the life of faith as having one hand in the flame. That's the life of suffering for the believer. That as a believer, we hold our hand in. But when you see somebody with their hand in the flame, suffering the pain of that experience, our immediate suspicion is that they are unable to take their hand out. But the point here being displayed in his transfiguration is that at every point of his life, Christ was able to remove his hand from the flame, but did not. And he's telling his disciples, remember this. Remember this after the resurrection. Remember this as the church gathers. Tell this to the church. We understand by this that he bore his weakness willingly. He bore it actually with strength. It was by strength that he was weak. And we imitate this ourselves. We're called to imitate this. I was thinking this week that one of the ways we imitate this keeping the hand in the flame, is when we confess our sins to one another. When we confess our sins to one another. In fact, we imitate it when we confess our sins to God. There's a scene in one of my favorite Shakespearean plays that I was thinking about this morning, the Taming of the Shrew. Not everyone loves that play, but I have a particular delight in how it ends, with the wife expressing her obedience, her submission to her husband. There at the end, she says that I place my hand before you and below you. And sometimes in the stage direction of the play, you'll see the actor lay down and set her hand down at the foot of her husband. But you also see in it the question, will he cause her to suffer for that, or will he cherish her and take care of her? When we confess our sins to the Father, when we confess our sins to Christ, there is a sense in which we lay our hands before him saying, I open myself to you. I set my sins in front of my face. I give you opportunity to destroy you. There is a sense, I say. And we see that he shows himself to be faithful and that he takes our sins and casts them away and covers us under the blood of the Son. But the same thing occurs on a lesser scale when we confess our sins to one another, when we turn to another and we say, I've sinned against you and I'm asking your forgiveness, because that suddenly becomes an opportunity. It becomes an opportunity for them to abuse us in response, to say, you're right. What you did was awful, and you should be ashamed of yourself. To accept it not as a sign of repentance to be forgiven, but to accept it as another strike to be made, another stroke to be made at the heart. But how do we do that? How do we show that? Is that just bare weakness? Is that bare passivity? No. When we do that, we do it only because we know that we have already been united to Christ. We are enabled by being united to Christ. We are enabled to confess our sins because it is he and his strength and his power that are within us. Our own weakness in that moment hides within it the glory of Christ. the glory of knowing that we have, because we have been united to him, he has already judged us, even upon this sin, as righteous, and that he has declared that he will defend our cause and his, so that even if the judgment should come back at us by the one we confess to wrongly, we still have one who is faithful and who will remain with us and who will ultimately vindicate us. That is strength hidden in weakness. And that's what we are seeing here in the life of Christ, and that's what's being made clear in the transfiguration of Christ. The early believers needed to hear this. We need to hear this too, but the early believers certainly needed to hear this, because this is being written at a time, as I've said before, when they were being persecuted, when they were being hung on crosses, when they were being burned, when they were being stoned, when they were being thrown to the lions. All of these are humiliating deaths. And they needed to be reminded that it is Christ who enables them to go in weakness, knowing that they are united to him, who is their glory, who is their strength, who is their power. Their weakness conceals his glory, but his glory will be made manifest. And so they're comforted, and we ought to be comforted by that. But let us continue to meditate on that concealed glory of Christ. Again, what is normally revealed, what is normally concealed in the life of Christ, is here in an almost final sense revealed. It is shown forth. And what is revealed here, though, is the assurance and truth that Christ is willingly laying down his life. Willingly. I said that already, but I want to nail that down. I want you to see that. I want you to experience that in your understanding. That we have one here who is declaring by his transfiguration, by the display of his might, by the display of his glory, that he is the one who is willingly laying his life down for his sheep. Let it always be said that the transfiguration tells us that it would have been so easy for him to defend his own body. It would have been so easy for him to defend himself from death. It would have been so simple. But he didn't. And why didn't he? Because he loved us. He loves you. He loves me. I was reading a theologian who Richard Pratt, makes this point. I think it's Richard Pratt, who said there's a moment in life in which he realized it wasn't just that God loves all of us as Christians, as a body, but that he loves us individually. That he lays his life down for us individually. And he does so willingly. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us despite ourselves. He loves us despite our sins. And he shows that love to us by showing us that it was a free offer that he made in his death. That it was not the nails that held him to the cross. That it was not the ropes that bound him. But that it was his love. And it was the Father's love. And it was the Spirit's love together that held him there, that bound him there. And that's one of the reasons why we see that at the end he dies so suddenly, so quickly. He does not linger on as a normal crucifixion does. He hangs upon the cross as long as it is necessary and no longer. And then he says, "It is finished." And he lays down his life then. He gives up his life then. It was always his to lay down, and it is always his to take up. We might compare him. Samson. Samson needed his hair to be cut that he might be bound, that he might lose his strength before he was bound. Christ did not lose his strength before he was bound. his strength was with him till the end, so that nothing was taken from him. Nothing was taken from him as he carried his way to the cross. His majesty was not taken from him. His glory was not taken from him. His strength was not taken from him. All of these things remained with him, hidden though they were under his flesh. Why? Because he had covenanted with us. He had bound himself to us. It was his binding himself to us that bound him to the cross. And these are the things that are going on beneath the surface of the Transfiguration. But something more here happens. Two figures appear, Moses and Elijah. And the passage is, none of the gospel writers tell us why it is that the apostles recognize that they're Moses and Elijah. We don't know whether it was with any certainty whether or not it was Christ who said, Moses and Elijah, I want you to meet the disciples, or whether it was simply that the Spirit gave them an unswerving understanding that was who this was. But we know that it was Moses and Elijah, and they appear. And why do they appear? Why are they here? Why is it these two and not any other? And I'm going to give you two reasons that I see coming to the surface in this passage. First, we need to remember who Moses and Elijah were. They were two men who had both experienced upon the mountain theophanies. Both men head into the mountains, and there they meet with God. A theophany is a meeting, a manifestation of God before man. Take the word theo, means God. Phania means appearance. So it's God appearing. We find the same wordplay, or roughly at play, when in the traditional church calendar we celebrate the coming of the three wise men to see Christ as the first manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, and festival is called Epiphany. There's that same phania appearing. So theophany is God appearing. In the mountains, God appears to Moses. God appears to Elijah. And why is that beautiful? It is beautiful. Because here, who appears to Moses and Elijah? It's Christ. Christ appears. Here upon the mountains, long after their own departure from this earth, they are standing and beholding yet another theophany. Christ is that theophany. He is the manifestation of God to man. And so they become as testimony, as witnesses. Again, not only is Christ clothed in glory, but he is God. And they are witnesses and testimonies to these three disciples, that these three disciples take back to the church. And they tell the church, we know that this man who the world thinks is just but a man, is truly the Son of God, is truly God, because of the theophany of Moses and Elijah. So that's the first thing we see here. But there's a second thing here, seeing that theologians will often bring out. And it's just that Moses and Elijah stand respectively for the law and the prophets. Moses as the giver of the law, and Elijah as one of the principal or foremost of the prophets. That they too stand there as representatives of the law and the prophets, of the whole of Scripture, of all the testimonies that had come down into the hands of the Jews in that day. And they conversed with Christ. And that says what Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans, when he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is it. Moses and Elijah bear witness that Christ is not only God, but he is the longed for and the hoped for righteousness of God that has come to man, that is apart from the law. But despite being apart from the law, he is pointed to by the law, and he's appointed to by the prophets. Their presence, you see, and their communion with Christ at that moment is testifying to the coming salvation and the manner in which that salvation will work, that no longer will God's people be represented under the law and under the prophets, but God's people shall be joined to the righteousness of God through the person of Christ. Our gaze will be upon him. That is another way to put this, is that the law and the prophets here represented in Moses and Elijah tell us with a finality, with a purpose, a nature, that the law and the prophets point to and always have pointed to Christ. Because again, the early believers are going to have to wrestle with that fact. They're going to have to wrestle with the fact that it appears that they have swerved from the truth of Judaism, that they have swerved from the truth of their fellow Jewish believers. But here they are reminded, no, no, no. These things have always pointed to Christ. They've always waited for Christ. They've always longed for Christ. And now here he is, the fulfillment of all things. He is their end. He is their goal. He is that which they witness to, they testify to. And so doing, they testify, as the other gospel writers tell us, to his coming death and to his resurrection. Because the content of their speech, as the other gospel writers tell us, is his coming death. They are looking forward to his death. They are looking forward to the fulfillment of all salvation. They are looking forward to that which Moses longed to look in as he stood on the far side of the promised land. They are looking forward to the things that have been unseen. And they're making it plain here that Christ is not some sort of plan B. That he's been part of the purpose of God all along. That all of this has been coming to this point, and that he is the righteousness from God. He is the righteousness of God. And that we are made righteous, therefore, not by being good people, but by being united to him. He makes us righteous because he gives us his righteousness, because he is that righteousness apart from the law. And we can miss that, and Peter misses this, certainly, because we see how Peter responds. He responds in fear. And he says what? Let us make three tents for the three of you. One for you, Jesus, and one for you, Moses, and one for you, Elijah. He treats them as though they're equal. Do you notice that? He doesn't see that Moses and Elijah, in their appearance, in their being there, are declaring by their presence that they serve Christ. He misses that. He once again, and this seems to be his habit in these two chapters, he denigrates Christ. And he unwittingly denies the gospel. Once again. And Christ takes pity on him. He has mercy on him. That's why we read here, he did not know what he was saying. He was speaking foolishly. But the other thing that happens here in Peter is that he becomes satisfied with the lesser. Do you see that? He becomes satisfied with the lesser glory rather than looking forward to the greater glory. Though he's in the presence of glory, his eyes become clouded by that glory, not seeing that it is a precursor, a means of looking forward to a future glory. That's important for us to hear. Because this is one of those passages, I think, in which our own eyes become clouded at times. When we read this passage, let me put it this way. Who here wouldn't have loved to have been with James, Peter, and John at this moment? You know, I look at this passage, and I read it, and growing up, I think, that would have changed everything about my life, to have experienced that. And it's and I find it reminds me of the words of this one song that Rich Mullins has, and I mention it from time to time to you. It's a prayer to Christ. It's a prayer of frustration that Rich Mullins has. He says, "You who live in heaven, hear the prayers of those of us who live on earth, who are afraid of being left by those we love, and who get hardened in the hurt. Do you remember Jesus when you lived down here, where we all scrape to find the faith to ask for daily bread? Do you forget about us after you have flown away? Well, I memorized every word you said. Still, I'm so scared, I'm holding my breath." There's a parallel to that, I think, in my own desire to have experienced this transfiguration. In our daily lives, we become blinded by sin. And we miss the greater glory. We lose sight that we have a greater glory even today than the glory that these three men experienced on the mountaintop. That we have a greater glory that comes to us only because Christ died. So that when we reach back to this account and say, "Boy, I'd give anything for that," we forget that we have something greater, something better, something more wonderful, that because of his death, because of his resurrection, he has taken us as captives in his train. And I use that passage again and again, but it's an important one. He has taken us as captives in his train such that we have ascended not just any hill, not just any mountain as has occurred here, but we have ascended his holy hill. We have entered into the heavenly presence. We are in the heavenly realm. And we especially do that in and through our worship. That is why I had us read this passage from Hebrews as a call to worship, where the author does not simply say, "You have not yet," you know, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." Well, the transfiguration, they could touch Christ. He says, rather, "But you have come," that is, you have already come to Mount Zion, to the holy hill. You have ascended the hill. Who can ascend my holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who is righteous. We, through the righteousness of God that has been given to us, have ascended that holy hill. We are in his presence, and we experience the glory of his presence. We behold his glory. Even now. Before his face. We are made more than conquerors through one who has become more than conqueror. We behold his glory not as the radiance of his clothes as they do here, not as a face that shines like the sun, but as a face that shines greater than the sun now in his resurrection glory, and whose glory shines out through his clothing. It is no longer the radiance of his clothes, but it's the radiance of his body that shines forth for us. That is what we experience today. That is the greater glory. That is what causes Christ to say, "No, we must come down the mountain, and we must continue on to my death and my resurrection." So that when you tell of these things to my disciples, when you tell of these things to the church, of this transfiguration, that you can then say to them, "Isn't that wonderful? What you are experiencing now is better than that. It is greater. It is more glorious." We have the greater glory. But we get blinded by sin. We get blinded by the weakness of our faith. And until the consummation of his kingdom, that is, until Christ comes again, he continues to clothe himself in weakness. The glory is there, but it is clothed in the weakness of what? Of the scriptures. Of the preaching of the word, of my stumbling tongue, of our stumbling hearts, the weakness of prayer, the weakness of feeding upon him in the Lord's Supper. That glory is clothed and it is hidden, but it is greater than the glory of the transfiguration. Peter was satisfied with tents. Tents which moths would eat up. He was satisfied with the glory that was 30 feet by 30 feet. The glory that we have in Christ is better. He gives us the stuff that lasts. We need tents and houses that are not made of hands, but that are eternal. And he has given that to us. He has given us the stuff that lasts. And the only way to do that is to come off that mountain and to journey to the cross. So that his journey to the cross is not of humiliation, but the journey itself becomes one of glory. And this theophany also hints at that too. It hints of the greater glory, actually. It hints of the greater glory that we experience, and then it hints of the glory that we experience in the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. When Moses and Elijah experience the theophany of God, they see God, but only in part, the hind part, or the effects of him. But they do not see him fully. Here upon the mountain, they and the disciples see him shining. They see him in Christ as he's revealed in his pre-resurrection glory. And we too, we see him in part, but we see him in his post-resurrection glory, the even greater glory. But when he comes again, we will see him in all glory because we will see him face to face, flesh to flesh. And he will wipe away every tear. We will see him as he truly is, no longer hidden behind the weakness, no longer hidden behind the humility. And we will see him and praise him. But we see him today also. Let us pray. Christ Jesus, you have gathered us together to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have gathered us to innumerable angels and festal gatherings. And you have gathered us to the assembly of the firstborn. And you have gathered us to God, the judge of all, the Father, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to yourself, the mediator of a new covenant. Christ Jesus, we thank you. Christ, we pray and lift up our request before you that you would give us eyes to see this, to see what is what you have hidden behind weakness, behind the written word, behind even the stumbling of my own tongue, behind our prayers and behind the sacraments, that you'd open our eyes to see through those and to see what is truly real, and that our participation in you is that is the greater glory than even the transfiguration. As great as the transfiguration is, what we have is greater. And we ask, therefore, that you would lead us in praise for this gift. We pray this in your Son's name. We pray this in your name. Amen.